Spirit is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth to exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Now may God bless to us the reading of his own inspired word. Now it's always a mistake to recap, because you discover that when you start to recap, the time just seems to flow away. But I would just have to say one or two things by way of introducing the subject this afternoon. We did observe last evening that Romans 12 and 13 would be part of what we call the practical section of the epistle. And these are two chapters where the main focus is on the subject of Christian responsibilities. Now we did observe last evening that our prime responsibility is to the Lord himself. And we took as our topic last evening, be consecrated, and we focused on verse 1 in particular, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. The second responsibility that we look at this afternoon is this, our responsibility to the assembly. And in the section that we read together, the apostle is showing that every one of us have been endowed with a spiritual gift. No exceptions, every one of us have a spiritual gift, and it's our duty to exercise that spiritual gift for the good of the whole company. And so we've called our topic this afternoon, Be Committed. It is important, my friend, to be totally committed to the assembly with which you are connected, functioning as you ought to function, exercising the spiritual gift which God has given you. And so we're thinking today of this, be committed. Now I won't take it any further than that, we'll just move on from there as the evenings go on. Now there's a bit of unfinished business as far as last evening's meeting is concerned. We only dealt with one verse. I did give an overview, but we just dealt in exposition with the one verse, and so verse 2 would come into last night's message, I suppose. But I think we've time to start there. I very kindly cut out one of the hymns. Well, you might think that is very kindly, but I can tell you it's hard enough to keep people awake for 3/4 hour on a Lord's Day afternoon, never mind for 50 minutes, so I'm hoping that you'll be alert. I really should be offering prizes for those who can stay awake in the meeting this afternoon. I don't know what it's like in this country, but in our country, traditionally, a Lord's Day afternoon can be a very, very sleepy meeting, but at least I'll try to stay awake. You do your best as well. Well, we come to verse number 2. And Paul is thinking of the importance of having nothing to do with this wicked world. You see, he's presented the positive side of things in verse 1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. But in verse 2, you come to this and be not conformed to this world. I remember our dear brother Mr. Jim Baker saying years ago, if you get verse 1 in place, you'll have no problem with verse 2. If you present your body a living sacrifice in a positive way, then you'll have no problem in being not conformed to this world. And so we want to think about this for a minute or two. Some people say to us, you don't want to be negative in your ministry. You want to be positive. Well, I tell you this, my beloved, as far as the Bible's teaching with regard to the Christian and the world is concerned, the teaching is always negative. It's always negative. The Lord Jesus said of his people, they are not of this world. That is negative. James said, in effect, don't befriend the world. That is negative. John says, love not the world. That is negative. And when we come to Paul here, Paul is saying, be not conformed to this world, and that is negative. Now you know as well as I do that there are various aspects of the world presented in the Word of God. Various towns, cities, or places are seen as being illustrative of various facets of the world. For example, Egypt would be an illustration of the pleasures of the world. In connection with Egypt, we read about the pleasures of sin, Hebrews chapter 11. So Egypt is an illustration of the world and its pleasures. My dear friend in Christ, the Word of God is saying to us this afternoon, be not conformed to this world. We're living in a pleasure-mad world. People are focusing their interest on the pleasures of this life. I do trust that as the people of God, we find that we're deriving pleasure from a different source. We sing in our meetings, now none but Christ can satisfy. I wonder if we're singing the truth. Or could it be that what the Lord said of the people in Jeremiah's day is true of us? My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Now you know as well as I do that in the East there were two different kinds of wells. There was the well that was supplied by a subterranean stream, living water. But then sometimes they would dig a hole in the ground, compact the earth, and sit back and wait for the rains to come to fill up the hole. They would have called that a cistern. But sometimes a crack would appear in the cistern, and the water that was stored there would just seep away. Now Jeremiah says, the people of God of my generation have forsaken me, the fount of living water. But they've hewn them out these cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. Do we need to be told that the pleasure in this life don't really satisfy? My brother, my sister, when the Lord Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, he said, whoso drinketh of this well shall thirst again. And you could take these two words and write them over every pleasure the world has to offer. Thirst again! Thirst again! Thirst again! Thirst again! And the word of God would say to us, be not conformed to this world. Are we done with the world of Egypt and its pleasures? You young people, could I ask you, are you still found at times in the stadiums of this world? Could it be that on occasions you visit the pleasure houses of this world? Is it possible that even in your own home, via the TV or the internet or whatever, you're feasting on the pleasures of this world? Oh, the Bible is saying to us here, if you're going to present your body a living sacrifice, it really will mean you won't be conformed to this world. But then there's not only the world of Egypt, but there is the world of Sodom. And the world of Sodom is the filthy, depraved, corrupt world that's out there. You remember all the corruption that was connected with Sodom in the days of Lot. My brother, my sister, that is the kind of world that we're living in today. When things that are abnormal are regarded as being normal. I don't want to elaborate that, but I just want every one of us to know this, that God has never lowered his standards with the passing of the generations. And the high moral standards that this book has given have never ever taken a dip, never. And I just trust that despite the lowering moral standards of the world, the people of God are not conformed. Be not conformed to this world. And then there's not only the world of Egypt with its pleasures and the world of Sodom with its filth and corruption, but there's the world of Babylon with its religion. You know, don't you, that as early as the book of Genesis, a man called Nimrod started to build an empire based at Babel, Babylon. And Babel becomes Babel. And Babylon is the cradle of idolatry. And you know as well as I do that when Christianity was patronized by Constantine, he absorbed into it much of the old Babylonish religion. And so there was the priesthood, and there was the idolatry, and there was all the things that appealed to the senses, and all these were absorbed into Christianity, so-called. And the word of God would encourage you and me to have done with that. And the Bible says, let us go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now I know that when that was written, strictly speaking, the camp was the camp of Judaism. But I take it that now the camp is Christendom, into which Judaism and paganism and Christianity has all been absorbed and jumbled up. And the word of God would say in effect, let us go forth unto him, be not conformed to this world, let nothing of the world of Babylon be connected with us in our worship and in our service for God. But then there's not only the world of Egypt and the world of Babylon and the world of Sodom, but there's the world of Jericho. Do you remember what the sons of the prophet said about Jericho? The situation of this city is pleasant. And Jericho was regarded as the city of palm trees. There was something attractive about Jericho. And maybe Jericho would speak to us about the cultural side of the world. Oh, it's not the world of Sodom with its depravity. But there's something kind of special and nice about Jericho. And yet, my beloved, it's still the world. There is a cultural side of the world. I'm looking down at you. I don't think from the looks of you you'd be much interested in going to Bali or anything like that. That's maybe the cultural side of the world. You know, and people could get involved in the Philharmonic concert and all the cultural side of the world. And there are things which may appear to be harmless, and yet, as far as the child of God is concerned, they are profitless. And the word of God would say, be not conformed to this world. Now this word conformed is the same word as we found this morning in our Bible class when looking at 1 Peter chapter 1. Not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. And so Peter is saying, don't fashion yourself in accordance with how you behave in unconverted days. Let nothing of the unsaved life spill over into Christian experience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lusts in your ignorance. I do trust, my dear young friend in Christ, that you've made a clean break with the old life. That's what repentance entails. It demands a clean break with the old life of sin, not fashioning yourself according to the former lusts in your ignorance. But here the word is used with regard to our attitude to the world. Be not conformed to this world. There was a man who translated the New Testament called J.B. Phillips. I remember my father had a book on his shelf, Letters to Young Churches. And this was a translation of the New Testament letters by a man called J.B. Phillips. Now, it kind of put me off a wee bit when at the back of this paperback there was a picture of the gentleman in question and he had his pipe in his mouth. Now that kind of put me off the translation. But at any rate, as far as this is concerned, he seems to be spot on. Don't let the world push you into its mould. Oh my dear brethren and sisters, the world doesn't like non-conformists. It doesn't like people who won't toe the line. It wants everyone to be off the same assembly line. Everyone adopting the same standard of behaviour. And if you say, count me out, inevitably there will be a backlash. You don't fit in. You're a misfit. But that's how the Word of God wants it to be. It wants you to be a misfit in the world. Don't allow the world to push you into its mould. Are you willing to be different? Some people say, if I'm going to win my friends, my classmates, my colleagues, then I need to join them in the social activities. I need to get close to them that way and involve myself with them. I don't want them to think that I'm an oddity, that I'm just completely different. I knew a girl who joined a hockey club, and I don't mean ice hockey. They don't tend to play ice hockey over on the other side of the Atlantic, not too much anyway. I just mean old-fashioned hockey that girls played at the school, you know. And she made up her mind when she left the school that she was going to join a hockey club. Just for the sake of getting to know people and getting them to come to meetings. Do you know this? I don't know of one person that she ever got to come to hear the gospel. Not one. Not a single one. I tell you, my friends, the essence of Christianity is in being different. Are you willing to be different? Are you willing to stand out from the crowd? Be not conformed to this world, says the apostle, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so the apostle here is appealing for the people of God to be different in their thought processes. Transformed. And the idea is grow transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's a process. The Apostle Paul uses the word in 2 Corinthians 3. There it's translated changed. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Are we being changed into his image? Transformed. I quoted this morning a prayer from the book of Psalms. Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Brethren and sisters, it's so good when Christ is replicated in our lives, when the features of the Lord Jesus are in evidence in my life and in your life, when we're changed, transformed. And so the apostle is saying here, be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. It all starts in the mind. Get your thinking processes right. Get focused on the things that matter most. And so he's saying, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'm sure every one of you Christians want to be living in the current of the will of God. I have a feeling that if I'd advertised meetings dealing with the topic of guidance, how to know the will of God, and if we presented a formula as to how we can arrive at a knowledge of the will of God, we could have packed the halls. Everybody wants to know that. How can I know God's will for my life? Well, there are certain principles that we must take heed to. And number one is this. There are certain aspects of the will of God that affect us all. And if we do not get these into place, we cannot expect God to give us guidance in regard to the personal matters of life, where I should live, what career I should pursue, you know, and so on. Marriage. These are the kind of things we need guidance about. But I tell you this, my friend, you will never ever experience divine guidance in these personal issues if you're not willing to bow to the authority of the Word of God as far as the general will of God is concerned. So how can you prove that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect? Number one, by presenting your body a living sacrifice, by being committed to God in all thy ways. Acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And then on the negative side, be not conformed to this world. Now I tell you, this is a big issue. And I'm just wondering if there are saints here this afternoon who are willing to rise to it and say, yes, I want to know God's will for my life. Sometimes we think, you know, that circumstances are the things that dictate God's will for us. Sometimes circumstances can be a pointer, but not always. For example, here's Jonah. And Jonah is commanded to go and preach to Nineveh. He's no notion to go to Nineveh. It's the last place in the world that he wants to go to. And so rather than turning eastward and going to Nineveh, he runs westward and heads for the Mediterranean. And you know, when he gets to Joppa, he discovers there's a boat in the harbour. And it's heading as far westward as a man would want to go. Now, I think they believed in these days that if you went any further than Tarshish, you would drop off the edge. And so it was going to Tarshish. That's where he wanted to go. And you know, there was a berth available. And when he put his hand in his pocket, he discovered he'd enough money to pay the fare. Those circumstances are conducive as far as Jonah is concerned. And when he went down into the berth, he went out like a light. Now, I don't know, I spent maybe 10 or 11 hours on a flight there, and I dozed. You know, I dozed. And sometimes I've been in trains back home that they've misnamed sleepers. They ought to be charged under the Trades Description Act for calling them sleepers. I've never been able to sleep in a sleeper in my life. But you know, Jonah just went out like a light. You see, everything seemed to be conspiring together in Jonah's favor. Circumstances were dictating, Jonah, you're doing the right thing. But was he? No, he wasn't acknowledging God in his life. And God intervened, and God literally rocked the boat. I appeal to you, my friend, don't be so persistent in rebellion against the will of God that God has to intervene in a dramatic way and disrupt the whole course of your life to bring you back again. You be willing to live your life in consecration to Him. Present your body a living sacrifice. Be not conformed to this world, and you'll prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Just allow me to say one other thing about guidance and the will of God, just for the benefit of my younger friends here today. God will never guide you to do anything that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. He never will. Do you remember the very familiar Psalm 23? He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. When he leads, my friend, he leads in the paths of righteousness. He'll never lead you to do anything shady or dishonest. He'll never lead you to do anything rebellious. He'll never lead you to do anything that is contrary to His revealed will. He leads in the paths of righteousness. Let every one of us then be interested in proving that God's will is good and perfect. Now, we come to this little section where He's dealing with gift. And at verse 3 He says, I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And so I think I'm learning first of all that because He's saying this to every man has received a spiritual gift. I want every one of you to get a hold of that this afternoon. Sometimes people say there's not much gift in our assembly. What they mean by that is this. That maybe those who are gifted are not exercising the gift the way they ought to. Or the gift hasn't been developed the way it ought to have been developed. Every believer has received a spiritual gift. You remember that Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, speaks of the Holy Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. So everybody has received a gift. Now that's another problem that young people have. They wonder, what is my spiritual gift? They say, preacher, you're telling us that we've all got a gift. How can we understand what our gift is? Well, it could be that on occasions, and maybe this is just put a little crudely, sometimes it can be trial and error that shows up what our gift is. I normally discover this. But young people, young men, haven't been too long saved when people want them up here. And maybe they want them to give their testimony. And maybe a man who has a facility with words is able to quit himself well up here. Please do not think that the ability to speak is the same as spiritual progress. You imagine two young men saved at the same time. And they get both of them to preach. And the one can hardly put two words together. And the other is very fluent. And we say, he's the boy who's making the progress. My friend, the other man may be a model of submissiveness and obedience in the home. And he may be a man at work whose integrity is beyond question. And yet we say he's not making progress because he can't preach. Away with such notions. I do not believe in a one-man ministry. Neither do I believe in an any-man ministry. It is not expected that every brother should be a gospel preacher. It is not expected that every brother should be a lucid expositor of the Word of God. God has given different gifts, as we'll see this afternoon, but the point is, everyone has a gift. You might say, well, I've had problems, you know, just discovering what my gift is. Well, let me encourage you just to read through the various lists again, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I know that many of the gifts in 1 Corinthians are now obsolete. And I'll say just a little word about that this afternoon, very little. But you come to this, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12. Helps. Helps. Is it possible that there's someone in the meeting this afternoon and you've been gifted to be a help? Huh? And you're a great supporter of the work of God. You're like these apostles in Acts chapter 2. Peter stood up with the 11. Oh, it's true that Peter was the preacher. Peter was the man with the dynamism as far as the preaching was concerned. But these other men stood shoulder to shoulder with them. Helps. Helps. I tell you, there are going to be some surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. Do you remember when David was reviewing his mighty men? A little picture of the judgment seat. There's not a mention of Joab, his right-hand man for so many years. Joab doesn't get a mention. And yet you come to this. Nahariah, the Beerothite, Joab's armor-bearer. Joab's armor-bearer, the man who was the help. He's the man who is honoured in David's list. But Joab gets no mention. I tell you, we'll get big surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. And people whom we thought were illustrious and prominent, maybe in the divine estimate, they just didn't come up to scratch. But those who are helps, and who devoted themselves to doing all in their power to help the people of God, and to help forward the work of God, there they are, honoured at the judgment seat of Christ. I sometimes tell my young friends at home, it's important to be a help in the meeting. Sometimes young men are desperate to get up here, you know. And I've seen it after a Saturday night meeting, and maybe there's been a cup of tea, and a few crumbs have been spilt on the carpet, and, you know, young people are standing around in little knots, here and there, chatting. And it's maybe one of the elders who's going round with a hoover, and hoovering round about them, if you please. And they just let them go on with it. And when seats and benches have to be moved around, it's very often the men of maturity who have some sense of responsibility who get into the work, and young people just sit back and let them. Now, I'm wondering if you're willing to be a help. Maybe that's what you're gifted to do. Just to be a help in the work of God. The point is, everyone has a gift, one way or another. And so Paul speaks to every man among you here. But then, you know, if you have a gift, he's appealing. Don't think about yourself more highly than you ought to think. You see, grace has been given to you. And this faith to exercise gift has been given to you. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Paul asked the Corinthians. Dare any of us be puffed up because we have a spiritual gift? My dear friends, every one of us have received that gift from God. There's not a single thing that we can be proud of. Not a single thing. In fact, when it comes to spiritual things, there's not a single thing that we can be proud of. Sometimes in our meetings, the preachers say, so pleased to see the young people here this afternoon, or this evening, and so we are. But I sometimes say, it's so good to see the old people here. The people who've borne the burden and the heat of the day. The folk who can look back over a long lifetime and say, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And it's good to see you, my aged brother, my aged sister, in the meeting this afternoon. And you're still going on with God. And I know this. You don't take a scrap of credit for that to yourself. Because you've learned from the Word of God that it is he who hath begun a good work in you, who will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Spiritual progress has been dependent on receiving divine help. That's what Paul said in Acts 26. Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day witnessing to both small and great. So when it comes to the things of God, let no man think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly. I tell you, whether it be in the secular world or in spiritual things, if we experience just a little success, it goes to our heads, and our heads become inflated. My brother, my sister, one of the six things that God hates, one of the seven that are an abomination to him, is a proud look. God hates pride. And so let us take to heart what the apostle is saying here today. Let no man think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then I discover too that gift ought to be exercised for the benefit of the body as a whole. Notice verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. So this gift that you have, it ought to be exercised for the good of the whole body. You see, Paul is teaching us that just as this physical frame comprises of a variety of members and organs, every one with a specific function, so the assembly comprises of a variety of believers, every one of them with a specific function. And you've all got a different gift. Oh, I've been saying we've all got a gift, but now we're learning we've all got a different gift. Who gave you the gift that you have? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit divides to every man severally as he will. In his sovereignty, the Holy Spirit has dispensed to you the spiritual gift that you have. So if you're not pleased with your gift, don't blame the elders. Okay? If you find that no one ever suggests to you that you ought to be preaching the gospel, that is because maybe on any occasion where an attempt has been made, it hasn't been clear. Or you fumble with your words constantly. You haven't communicated. And maybe others would judge, now, he's not gifted to preach the gospel. And that's because the Holy Spirit hasn't gifted you to preach the gospel, or to minister the word of God, or whatever. So I want every one of us just to see this in the cold light of day, and to recognize that not everybody has the same gift. And I'm appealing to you to be content with the gift that God has given you. So please, don't ever be jealous of someone else's gift. Don't ever think, that's the gift that I would like to have. You know, we can't say to one another, you know, because I'm not this particular gift, I'm not of the body. Because I'm not doing that particular function, I'll go and strike and won't do a single thing. You get people like that in assembly life. Passengers. People who withdraw their labour, and they come and they go, and they come and they go, and they occupy a seat, and they make no contribution. That is why I have used as a heading for this message today, be committed. Be committed. You have a gift. You all have a different gift. It is your responsibility to function with the gift that God has given you. Are you committed in that sense? You see, if you do not exercise your gift, my beloved, the whole assembly is affected. Supposing one of the organs of my body isn't functioning properly, well, I'm going to feel all out of sorts. It affects the whole body similarly. If you aren't functioning the way you ought to be functioning, it is to the detriment of the whole assembly. Or we wonder why, on occasions, things seem to be at a low ebb, and there's weakness, and there's no real sense of the divine presence and power in the meetings. And why is it that we're languishing? And why is it no progress is being made? Could it be? It's just because here and there, there are believers who aren't functioning. So, the apostle is saying here, the body has many members. All the members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, and now he comes on to speak of some specific gifts. He speaks first of all about prophecy. Now we need to explain that. A New Testament prophet was a man who received a direct revelation from God and then communicated it to the gathered company. You get that idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me try just to paint the word picture for you. Here's a prophet and he's standing at the lectern. He has received something from God and he's communicating it to the people of God. And he's just at the end of the communication, as it were. And something is revealed to someone else who's sitting by. They come to the podium, they tug the other man's jacket and say, look here, you'll have to give way. And he has to give way so that the other man can communicate what God has given him. You know that scenario in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So the prophets were men who received direct revelations and they communicated these to the people of God. We do not have apostles and prophets today. The Apostle Paul taught in the Ephesian epistle that apostles and prophets laid the foundation of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now please, don't think that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. What Paul was saying is this. These men, in ministering Christ, laid the foundation. It's the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the sense that they laid the foundation. Now, I don't know a thing about building. Not a thing. But I'm sensible enough to know that you only lay the foundation once. You don't get a foundation appearing again somewhere in the superstructure. The foundation is only laid once. And so these apostles and prophets laid the foundation, and then their time of ministry ended. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, a little technical point. I know on a Sunday afternoon, when everyone's drooping, it's hard to be technical and to hold your interest. But just a wee technical point. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And apparently, the idea behind that word cease is they'll peter out. And the tense of the verb seems to indicate they would peter out. And that happened historically. The gift of tongues just petered out. But the word in regard to prophecy is different. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And the tense there seems to indicate at a specific point in time, prophecy would fail. When? When that which is perfect is come. Now I'm not expounding 1 Corinthians 13 this afternoon, but in my judgment. When 1 Corinthians 13 speaks about that which is perfect, it is referring to the completed revelation which God would unfold. Whenever the ink dried on the last document of inspiration, the need for the New Testament prophet had gone. The New Testament prophet became redundant when the scriptures were completed. All that God needed us to know, it was now in black and white, and there would be no further revelation, and so prophets were now redundant. But we do have Bible teaching today. And the Bible teacher does not profess in any way to have a direct revelation from heaven, but he's able to point to what the Word of God says, and he's able to expound what the Word of God says. But as far as prophecy was concerned, prophets would cease to exist. Do you remember Peter's little word in 2 Peter chapter 2? There were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you. No, there shall be false teachers among you. Prophets were now a thing of the past. There would be false teachers among them. So I hope we're satisfied that there's no need for apostles and prophets today. But in these ancient times, the prophet, the New Testament prophet, in exercising his gift, had to prophesy according to the proportion of his faith, or ministry. And that is the deacon word. Now, if I were to take a kind of cross-section of opinion in the meeting this afternoon, and if I had to ask you all as you came in, what do you think a deacon would be? Maybe most would say, well, the deacon in the assembly is the man who looks after the money, and maybe someone who gives out the hymn books, or maybe someone who hoovers the hall, or whatever. And somehow or another, generally speaking, we have this notion that deacon work is something that's physical rather than spiritual. By the way, when it comes to looking after the money, that is not deacon work. Do you remember Acts chapter 11? Do you recall that when Barnabas and Paul were sent from Antioch down to Judea, this money was sent by the hand of Barnabas and Paul to the deacons? No, to the elders in Judea. To the elders. And it is elders who have a responsibility for decisions with regard to the finances of the assembly. So please don't think that it is necessarily deacon work to look after the finances of the assembly. Deacon work, what is it? Well, it's a very general word, this word deacon, or service, or ministry, the various words that are used. Sometimes the word minister is used. Very general word. And it would take in a great scope as far as Christian service is concerned. But you know, it involves the preaching of the gospel. Paul spoke of himself as a deacon of the gospel. It involves the preaching of the word of God to the saints. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 4, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. So what I'm doing this afternoon is deacon work. And what we will do this evening, as unbelievers gather for the preaching of the gospel, is deacon work. And so Paul says, or ministry, deacon work. Let us wait on our ministering. Let us give ourselves to our ministering. So whatever your aspect of deacon work is, Paul's saying you give yourself to it. I wonder if you do. Or are you kind of half-hearted? Remember our caption for today's ministry? Be committed. Are you reliable in the assembly? If they ask you to do something, can they depend on you to do it, whatever it is? Committed. Or could it be that we are kind of half-hearted about the thing? And so Paul says, if it's prophecy, prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Ministry, let us wait, let us give ourselves to a ministry. Or he that teacheth to his teaching. And some of you have been gifted to teach the word of God. Do you give yourself to the teaching? I mentioned last evening that when it comes to Bible study, it is hard work. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you will need to apply your mind to the word of God. Could I make an appeal to my younger brethren this afternoon? The children, the teenagers, the young men here today. Would you be willing early in your life to give yourself to the reading and study of the Word of God. Well, you say, it maybe is hard work. Well, it is. But you apply your mind to your secular studies. I'm sure you do. Now, apply that same intellect to the Word of God. Oh, I know that the Word of God is not understood by human intellect. We need the guidance and illumination of the Holy Spirit of God. I understand that. But Paul did say to Timothy, consider what I say, and the Lord will give thee understanding in all things. So I'm appealing to you, my dear young friend in Christ, give yourself to the reading of the Word of God while you are young. So, those that teach have got to give themselves to their teaching. Or he that exhorteth to his exhortation. And so Paul is distinguishing between those who teach the Word of God and those who exhort. And some of our brethren, you know, they're wonderful when it comes to exhorting the saints of God. And they can really stick a pin in us, can't they? And they can get us motivated. Exhortation. Barnabas was a man like that. Son of exhortation, they called him. And so when he came to Antioch, he exhorted them all. But with purpose of heart, they would cleave unto the Lord. But you know, the saints cannot survive exclusively on exhortations. They need the teaching of the Word of God. And so Barnabas lifts the phone. And he says to Paul away at Tarsus, any chance of a weekend's meetings, Paul? Did he? I tell you, there was more exercise to the thing than that. He goes to Tarsus. He sought Saul out. And when he brought him, a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. How would you like a series for a year? You know, sometimes our brethren in Ireland preaching the gospel get the blame of going on for a long while in a series of meetings. And when they promise the people I'll be finished by Christmas, the folks say, aye, but what Christmas? You know. But do you know, I know of a man who had a series for 2 years. He hired a school, and he had a series for 2 years in a school, and it was every day, not Saturday often, every day for 2 years in a school. I know of him. You know of him too, because you read about him in the Bible. His name was Paul. And at Ephesus, Paul separated the disciples and hired the school of Tyrannus, and for 2 years he preached. And the Bible does say every day. Well, you say that was a bit over the top. Well, God blessed the preaching of the gospel at Ephesus. And when it was ministry, a whole year at Antioch, they assembled with the church and taught much people. I want you to have patience with the Bible teacher. The exhorter can have you sitting on the edge of your seat. The exhorter can have you really in a state of excitement and zeal. But you know, it takes patience to listen to the Bible teacher. It's not always easy to listen to teaching. I never enjoyed the school too much. Apologies to school teachers here today, but I'm sorry, I never enjoyed the school too well. It was a bother to learn things. But well, I must have learned something. I do know that 2 and 2 makes 4. I was able to read to you today, so they must have been able to teach me something. And sometimes, you know, we've got to be patient with the teaching of the Word of God. But it gets in. It gets in. Gradually it gets in. And it builds us up. Tell me, do you have patience with the teacher? Paul is saying, exhortation, teaching, they are two separate things. That is why I have a feeling that we are wrong in the way we go about our meetings at times. In this, our meeting will be from 3:30 to 4:30. And we expect everyone who occupies the time to be able to fill in the time. I think there's a case for being more flexible. I have a feeling that the exhorter at times could maybe in 20 minutes say all he has to say to us. And then maybe the teacher could have just a little longer at times, as patiently he imparts the truth of the Word of God. Maybe we just need to be a little more flexible in the way that we look at things in our assemblies. The trouble is, we're governed by the clock. I was only in a place ever once when, you know, I kind of looked at my watch and a brother said, "No clock." Now, it wasn't in the Western world, so you could, "No clock," he says. But sometimes we're governed by the clock. What I'm saying is, the exhorter at times could maybe just do the thing in 30 minutes, whereas the teacher needs a little bit longer. And then he speaks about, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, with liberality." Well, maybe you've got that gift. The gift of being able to give, maybe acting on behalf of the assembly, and you're doing it with liberality, with simplicity. "He that ruleth with diligence," and there are those in the assembly who have been gifted to rule. Well, sometimes people say there's no rule in the assembly, really. When you look at the qualifications of the elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the language is different when it speaks of his home life and the assembly life. Ruling his own home, yes, but taking care of the church of God. And sometimes people say, well, it's ruling the home, but when it comes to the assembly, it's taking care of the assembly, and they arrive at their own conclusion that there's no rule in the assembly. But Paul does say in that selfsame epistle, "Elders that rule well, counted worthy of double honour." So elders can rule well. So they do have a responsibility to maintain godly order in the assembly. And if God has gifted you with regard to rule in the assembly, the apostle is saying here, "He that ruleth with diligence." Long time ago, someone in conversation with me mooted the possibility that I could maybe help a little bit in oversight. I made it clear that it's very, very difficult for a man to be an elder in a local assembly and be an itinerant preacher at the same time. I tell you, my friends, you wouldn't need to be asked too often, "With whom hast thou left these few sheep in the wilderness?" Elders need to keep their finger on the pulse of things locally. And so the apostle is saying here, "He that ruleth with diligence," with diligence. And then finally, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And it could be that in the meeting this afternoon, there are those who have that gift, the gift of showing mercy. That is, maybe of representing the assembly and visiting certain people, maybe the sick, or carrying a little relief to those who need it, and in the interest of the assembly and on the Lord's behalf, just showing mercy. Not everybody is gifted that way. Not everybody is gifted to visit the sick. You know, some people go and how are you feeling? And they get all the symptoms, you know. "Dear me," says it. "I knew a man that was just like that, and it didn't last 6 months." And sometimes people can be like that, you know, and they're no tact when it comes to visiting the people. Paul is saying here, "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Now, maybe you think I'm exaggerating, but, you know, there was a preacher in our country who just a few weeks ago had a triple bypass. Somebody phoned him up. "How are you getting on?" "Not too badly." "Well, I knew somebody, he said, and after the triple bypass, within 6 weeks, they were jogging. Somebody else, within 6 weeks, they were cycling and this and that. But they're dead now. Now that was great encouragement for the brother, wasn't it? The apostle is saying, there are those who are gifted when it comes to showing mercy and maybe visiting the sick and being helpful in that way. Let these people do the work then. Let them do it. I tell you, my friends, the most of places I go, one of the main complaints is people don't get visited when they ought to be visited. I hope we have a heart for those who are shut in. And I hope we're willing to visit them. Especially if you're gifted that way. And if you're gifted with this gift of being able to show mercy, just to do it with cheerfulness. May the Lord then bless his word to us. Shall we pray?